Heavenly Father, I thank you again, Lord. So often we come before you on a Sunday like this, and I start off by just thanking you for the day. I thank you for your word. And Lord, we do that again each Sunday. We do thank you for this day. This is another day that you've given us. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can read it, and we can comprehend it by the power of your Spirit. We can comprehend what's being said to us. Lord, I ask now as I preach from your word that it would be clear and that it would make sense, that everyone in this room would understand and comprehend what your word is saying and how it applies to them. Lord, that's a miraculous gift that we call and ask for today, and I pray that you would do it. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Luke chapter 19. We're following Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 27, we learn that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross, and Luke wanted us to know that. And all these stories we've heard from Luke 9, 27 all the way through here, and most of the rest of this chapter, he is on his way to Jerusalem. And he's literally on his way to Jerusalem. He's actually traveling now in that direction. He's passing through the city of Jericho. And he's on his way. And it's not going to be that much longer now. We're going to get Jesus in Jerusalem. And I've found that preaching through Luke for this amount of time and really delving into this, I'm already feeling a sense of dread over what's going to happen. I feel for his disciples and their confusion about what's going to happen. But I'm looking forward to the joy of understanding and entering into this amazing story of what happened in the middle of history. And it's just such a great thing. But I hope that you're doing that as well. If you haven't in a while, I encourage you to take a moment and maybe this week, just read through Luke again up to where we're at. Just to try to remind yourself of all these things that we've heard about this great Jesus and how wonderful he is. This story, right, as we're getting to the end of these stories, last week we heard a story of a blind man just on the outskirts of Jericho. Now he's in Jericho, he's passing through. And we get to verse 2 and it says this, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich." And if you went to Sunday school as a child, you know the rest of the story, right? Come on, you want to sing it with me? Is it in your heads already? For those of you that don't know, you're going to be just awed by it. You're like, wow, right? In fact, if you know the hand motions, I don't think I remember most of them. In fact, I think that as a kid, I made some of them up myself. So, you ready? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." And for some reason when I sang that, "I'm going to your house today," I don't think Jesus did that, but that's how I pictured it as a child. Oh, good old Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. There are three characters in this story. We've met the first one. We know him really well, and that's Jesus. We just met the second character in this story, and that is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, we're going to find out from this verse right here, he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Okay? Now, if you've been following along in Luke, there's something that might stick out to you about this particular statement of his wealth just recently. Luke chapter 18, we heard something about a rich man. Anybody remember what it was? What's that? He wanted to see Jesus, but let's go back to Luke 18. But this idea of a rich man, didn't we just hear about a rich man recently in Luke 18? What do we hear? Yes, it's that story, right? And then what happens? Jesus says, "Hey, do you want to follow me? Sell everything you got. Come follow me." And the rich man, what does he do? He goes away sad. And Jesus makes the comment, "It's easier for what to happen? Camel to go through the eye of a needle than for what? A rich man to enter heaven." So if you're a reader of Luke's gospel, and maybe I just imagine that some of those first readers, the first time that Luke finished this work, and it's starting to be distributed amongst Christians, and they would have remembered, yeah, it's this rich man, they would have remembered this story. And right here we have a rich man, Zacchaeus. And it should stand out to us, this story, as it relates, because Jesus ended that story by saying, with God, anything is possible. And here we have a rich man, and he's not just a little rich, he's really rich. And he's a chief tax collector, which means to the Jewish mind, he's not just a tax collector like the typical tax collector, but he is kind of one of the top dog tax collectors. I mean, he is the worst of the worst as far as it comes to this. He was seeking Jesus, we read next. He was a chief tax collector in verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. I imagine he's heard about him. I imagine he's heard amazing things about him. But here we get the third character in our story. There's a third character that isn't a person, it's the crowd, right? And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. He was a wee little man, right? So this wee little man, Zacchaeus, can you picture him? Trying to see, he wants to see who Jesus he's heard. The crowd is forming. Imagine like a parade, right? Maybe Jesus is walking down the street and there's a crowd along the side and he's like, I want to see, but he's short and he can't see over by everybody else, right? I could make Mr. Heron come up here and have him stand in front of me and I'll stand behind him to imitate, right? I mean, he's like, what? I can't, you know, and he wants to see. And I think what we're getting here as well is because of his status in this city, he's not going to be received with a bunch of people that go, move up to the front. These people are like, I'm not moving. And you get that gist, and we're going to see it more from the crowd. But Zacchaeus doesn't care about appearances. There's so many wonderful little side lessons we can get from this story. And that's one of the ones I love right off the bat. Zacchaeus is like, I don't care how people see me, because what does he do? Well, we know the song. Ran on ahead. Climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And he's like, he knows the direction he's headed. He runs up ahead. He climbs up in this tree so he can see Jesus. I mean, climbing up a tree as somebody who's important, can you imagine a businessman climbing up a tree? It has a different feel to it than a kid climbing up a tree, doesn't it? This is somebody who you could say, in some sense, has no shame. At this point, he's not embarrassed. He climbs up in that tree. I have here a picture of so you can kind of help get a better mental image. I'm sure Paul probably has been there and maybe climbed up in that tree just to see what it was like, you know, so if you want to know what it's like. But there is a tree, and have you actually been to Jericho? Have you been to see this tree? Yeah. That figures, of course. They call it the Zacchaeus tree. Correct my details, because I'm getting this from the internet, not real life. And the people of the village, they say it's been right. Now, it's highly improbable that this is the tree, but they say it is. And if nothing else, what we get, and I'm enlarging that one picture, you can get it kind of a picture of what a sycamore tree would look like and how, I mean, see it along the side of the road? I thought this was a great picture, just to get a mental image of what Zacchaeus was doing. He found this big tree, climbs up in it, so he can, I mean, man, you could probably have gotten over where Jesus is walking. I mean, he wanted to be as close as he could get. And I think that this picture does a great job of just kind of illustrating that concept. But we have this reality here. You have this rich man climbing up in a tree. It's not quite a camel's going through the eye of a needle, right? That's what we just said a minute ago. Luke 18:25, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But I think we have here maybe what camels going through eyes of needles might look like, right? Somebody that's like, I don't care what I look like. I'm climbing trees if I need to. I got to get a glimpse of Jesus. And we see that in this guy, Zacchaeus. What's going to happen? Jesus comes to that place and he doesn't disappoint, does he? Another aspect I think of studying Luke is I've grown and developed this genuine, for lack of a better term, I love Jesus. Like he never, you know, there's all these stories from Scripture. King David, wonderful. Solomon, wonderful. There's always this off note, ping, that's just not right in their life story. But Jesus never disappoints, does he? At every step along the way, the best possible thing you could have ever imagined, he does. Every time. Everybody else is going to disappoint you. I'm going to disappoint you. Paul's going to disappoint you. Any other Christian leader, we're not him. But he never disappoints. And again, he doesn't. When Jesus comes to that place, what does he do? He looks up in that tree and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry on down here. Come on down. I don't care what the crowd said. I don't care the crowd. Now, they're going to part for me, believe it or not. I can part seas, right? I can part this crowd. In fact, there's reminiscence of this in that last one. Remember the crowd in the last story with the blind man? Blind man's like, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd's like, shut up. And he's like, Son of David, have mercy. Shut up, right? And Jesus says, hey, no, I want to see him. And in fact, crowd, go get him for me. Since you're the ones who want to tell him to shut up, you're going to be the ones that have to go tell him to come here. And they did, right? Jesus is in command of this situation even now. Now, we're going to see some situations coming up in Jerusalem where the crowd, this crowd, this opposition of the crowd is going to become even more apparent. And it's going to seem like by an outside view that Jesus has lost control of the crowd. But they are fulfilling God's command. When they do that, the crowd is not out of control of Jesus. If he chooses to, in this story that's coming up in Jerusalem, if he were to say, in fact, he could have called down, if they didn't even want to comply, he could have called down 10,000 angels to get them to comply. But here we are still in Jericho, not in Jerusalem yet. And our Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. And then he says this, I got to stay at your house today. I'm coming to your house. Everything flips on its head at this moment in the story, doesn't it? I mean, you might have thought at the beginning we got a seeker seeking out Jesus, and we could have emphasized that, and there's something there. But we see at this point, Jesus starts to flip it around. Jesus sees him, right? He looks up and he sees him. It's not just Zacchaeus seeing Jesus. Jesus sees him. He looks up, he sees him. He tells him, come down. And he says, I'm going to go to your house. Jesus is seeing. Jesus is calling. Jesus is inviting himself in. Do I even need to preach anymore? Salvation right there. Is that not what he does with all of us? That might be the hard part for some of us. I want to come to your house. Right? I'm not okay with it just being Sunday. And you coming to see me. I'm coming to your house. That's what I'd like to do. And I'd like to stay there. Zacchaeus, how is he going to respond at this call into his house where all of his secrets are, all of those private things, all those closets, all of his business? It's there. And Jesus says, I want to come in. Zacchaeus does something that pictures a wonderful response to Jesus. That if you ever have that calling of Jesus, if you ever sat there and felt the calling of Jesus in your life, and you want to know, how should I respond? You see it pictured in Zacchaeus' response. There's three parts to it. He hurries. Comes down. Goes to him, obeys, right? That was the come to me, come down. He does it quickly. He obeys quickly, and he does it with joy, right? He's not trudging his feet like a kid in trouble on their way to the principal's office. Come down to the principal's office. Oh, man, I don't want to go to the principal's office. It's not that kind of thing, is it? Getting to go see Jesus. I picture him scurrying. I mean, he was a wee little man, right? I picture him scurrying. The only way we little people can scurry. I picture him scurrying down the tree, missing some steps on the way down. I picture the last little step off the tree, probably fell. I'm making all that up. I don't know. That's how it plays out in my imagination. Get down, get down. And that last step, you know, he misses it and just... I picture him landing in the dust in the dust cloud. And the crowd going, oh boy, okay, really, you know. And Zacchaeus doesn't care a lick. Comes through the crowd. Now he's ready. He knows that there's not a person in this town that would accept him. And Jesus does. Jesus does. He receives him joyfully. Now, the next verse leads us to wonder if some time passed in the story. It feels when we read it like it's immediately after, but I think maybe it's possible that some time passes between this moment and maybe Jesus could be in Zacchaeus' house or on his way, or we're not sure. But listen to the next statement. And the crowd, the third character, is about to make another appearance. First, they're in the way. Now they're going to be in the way in a different kind of way, but I think equally in the way. This word here, you see, grumbled, is a word that you can find in Greek translations of the Old Testament with the children of Israel. They were actually kind of known for this sort of grumbling and complaining. I think a lot of times we hear it called murmuring. And I love the word, not that I love the action, but I love the word because the word gives you the feel of what it was like. You ever hear a crowd? You ever hear something weird go on and the crowd like notices it and then you start to hear it? You can't pick out all the words, but you start to hear it. You know, you start to hear the rumble of complaint and everybody knows what they're saying, even if they can't pick out one single voice. The crowd speaks. Like one person. What is going on? Jesus is wrong that he would be a guest of a guy like that. Doesn't he know who this guy is? I mean, come on. This is the sort of people that Jesus is going to hang out with, associate with. Seriously? And the crowd begins to grumble. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. See, I think maybe some time may have passed. Maybe whether he's all the way in the house or not, where he's on his way in. He's a tax collector, a betrayer to the people. They would have no longer have thought of him as part of the community. And for Jews to have a betrayer of this magnitude, if they could have gotten away with it, they would have cast him out of their community, and they would have stoned him to death as a betrayer. They would have done that to this man, Zacchaeus. But they're under Roman rule, and Zacchaeus is working for the Romans, and they can't get away with it. They have to. This is a nuisance, a person they have to put up with in their city. But he's not part of their community. And in a very real sense to them, he would not have been a son of Abraham at all. We don't care. They don't know what genetics were, but they wouldn't have cared about his lineage. He's not one of God's people. He is a betrayer. He's out. Now, our response to something like this today may have been a little bit more like, you think about church. And we actually respond a little bit different than them. We might respond. We might go, well, hey, what did you expect? Church is full of sinners, right? And that's not wrong to say, is it? In fact, isn't that a prerequisite to come in? Yeah. If you want to be a part of church, what do you got to be? You got to be a sinner, right? There's not a person in this room that's not a sinner. You're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. We have a sinners club. It's not Sinners Anonymous, right? We're all sinners. To be part of God's community, we know this by faith. We trust in this. And so we ought to expect some of that. But that's not how Zacchaeus responds, and that's how not how Jesus is going to respond. I found his response to be a little bit different than what I would have automatically jumped to. And I think it's really important for understanding how this all plays out. Zacchaeus is the one that responds first. Listen to what he does. I love this. It says he stands up. Oh, you sweet wee little man. Is he standing yet? I can't tell. But he stands up and makes a proclamation to Jesus. And we're meant to understand him having heard them. And he makes an announcement to Jesus. This is not something he's already done. This is something he has resolved to do. He says, "Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, if I've done anything wrong, I restore it fourfold." Now, we could dig into the ideas behind like the extent of this. And how, and here's the thing. I'm just going to say it this way. This is an extensive response. I mean, I think for any of us, this would be extended. Can you imagine giving up half of everything you have right now? That'd be hard. Harder for some than it would be for others, would it not? Zacchaeus, I'm giving half of it away right now, Lord. And he makes this statement, and it's a statement of there's something different about this Zacchaeus. I mean, he's rich. And he's rich because tax collectors got rich, not just from the pay that they received, but could I put it this way? From their commission, right? Their commission. And this defrauding concept here, I mean, they might inflate some of those tax numbers. This is what you owe. They're going to make sure Rome gets what they want. And Rome doesn't care as long as they're getting what they want. And whatever he's getting, if he can get more than what he needs to pass along, that's all his. And he's gotten rich off the people. That's why they hate him. But he says, "I'm going to make it up. I'm not just going to say, oops, sorry. I'm going to do everything I can to make this up." And Jesus, he doesn't say, "Oh, you don't need to worry about that." I wish he did. Do you? Let's think about this for a minute. In fact, listen to what he says next. And Jesus said to him, Jesus makes a proclamation of something that he sees. He says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Now, I would not want you to be confused. We know from studying Scripture in depth and detail, we know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But you also must know that again and again and again in Scripture, that faith is demonstrated in a way that's visible. And this is a great and wonderful picture of that. On a personal note, Zacchaeus's response is one that as a pastor you long to see. I mean, I joke a lot about loving food. I joke a lot about flavorful food and how much I love it and I think about it and I want it. But I'm telling you, none of that compares to this piece. As a pastor, there's nothing I long for more than to see this. And if I'm going to be honest with you right now, I rarely see this. I rarely see this. I long to see Zacchaeuses in this world that go, "I'm going to go the distance." Most of the time, not just here, but across this land, we see people who want to say, "I'm going to bring it all with me." Jesus, friend of sinners, and I'm going to bring this in with me too. There's no releasing of those things. And there's a taking advantage of the grace of God and a walking on the cross of Christ by saying, if he's going to forgive, I'm going to do whatever I want. He's going to forgive me anyway. Very seldom, frankly, do I see this. If I'm just being honest with you, I don't see this very often. I see a lot of people want to to have Jesus' add-in. Like, I got my life and everything, but I feel bad, so I need some Jesus because I feel bad most of the time. And I think he could be the thing that helps me feel good. In fact, I see a lot of times people, even in a state of repentance, the things that they repent of aren't many times because they just love God. They're just doing it because they go, that's part of that making me feel bad stuff. I probably need to stop that too. And you start to see a lot of people that are completely and utterly selfish in their worship of Jesus Christ. They're in it for what they get. And Zacchaeus is a wonderful picture of one who's not in it for what he gets. And he displays a giving and a sacrificing and a letting go of all of these things. And Jesus, when he sees it, recognizes salvation. In Jesus' humanity, I know that Jesus could have seen into the heart and recognized that as well, and I think that he probably did simultaneously recognize that this resolve was a true resolve. But Jesus, in response to this, recognizes salvation. Today, salvation has come to this house. I can't help but say that I would respond the same way. If I saw somebody say, I need Jesus, and I said, well, that's awesome. And then they said, I'm going to give up. Started listing off these things that they're doing that they shouldn't have been doing. And they knew it, and we knew it, and he knew it, and everybody else knew it. We all knew it. But they go, I'm turning away. I would have, you know what? I'd probably respond like, they'd be like, salvation. Today I see it. That's it right there. I can spot it a mile away. There it is. And some would have a hard time with that because they go, no, salvation. No, we're not saying that you're saved by what you do at all. But when Jesus does this, he's recognizing that faith is real. It changes people. And the Spirit of God coming into a person does something powerful and magnificent. And let me just say right now, if you have maybe for years of your life felt the calling of Jesus, and frankly, I think there's a lot of people that come to church every week or every other week or however often they can make it, and they sit there and they're a lot like Zacchaeus in the tree, and they just love everything that Jesus, like, I love it, look at that stuff. He's awesome. And every once in a while, at the end of a sermon, they hear Jesus go, come down from the tree. And they go, no, that's okay. I can see you just fine here. You're awesome. Keep it up. You're doing good things, Jesus. I'm so glad you're here. And they stay in the tree. And if you've ever felt that longing, that tugging, now, may I step outside of what I know and contemplate for a minute? I think it's possible sometimes some of us hear that calling, that tugging, that Jesus saying, come on down out of that tree. And as he's walking down the road, can you imagine what would have happened if Zacchaeus hadn't come down right away? Even if Jesus would have kept calling, would have gotten louder in Zacchaeus' ear the further away he got, or would have gotten quieter? He's getting further away. Come on, Zacchaeus. I imagine there's those points and those moments, and I'm really far off my pulpit now, but imagine there's those moments and that possibility where there's that last chance. Come on down. Now, we know that your last chance is when you breathe your last breath. If you have not, before you breathe that last breath, if you have not turned to Christ, if you not climbed down out of that tree, there's no turning back at that point. But if you're sitting here today and maybe you felt that, like, I know Jesus is calling me, and I like staying up here, I like watching it, I like seeing it from a distance, I like admiring it and wondering at it. A beautiful thing it is. But you know, and he knows, that he's calling you down out of that tree. And there's things that you know, and you've been up in the tree long enough, you know, for me to come down out of the tree is going to cost me something. Then I encourage you to be like Zacchaeus. Do it quickly. And do it with joy. Because there's not a thing. In fact, let's go back to that Luke 18 passage with the rich man. When he says, you can't give up anything that you will not be repaid so much more. And all those thoughts of all this is going to cost me is a bold-faced lie from Satan himself, who doesn't want you to give all in to Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, if you felt that tugging, this picture of Zacchaeus, I encourage you, even right now today, just go, Lord, just let me be like Zacchaeus. Let me come down quickly and all in. Some of you, frankly, it might look a little bit like Zacchaeus. God may actually be calling you. I know, steer away from that. Don't say it. Don't make us look right at it. God may actually be calling you to give up some money. It's what it was with Zacchaeus. He'd gotten a lot of it wrong. But he wasn't just paying back what he defrauded. He also said, I want to give half my money to the poor of this world. And God may be calling you to sacrifice. To go all in may be for you financial sacrifice. I know. Matt, don't go there. I don't want to look at that too long. Let me mention one last thing here before we move on. Jesus calls him, this also is a son of Abraham. I think there's a twofold meaning here. I think part of this meaning is literally the way they would have heard it. Jesus was declaring and saying to this Jewish crowd, right? Today salvation has come to this house. He also is a son. I mean, he's obviously maybe talking to Zacchaeus, but he references Zacchaeus in the third person. He also is. So he knows this crowd is listening. That's the son of Abraham right there. That's what it looks like. And I think there's a twofold meaning. One, I think part of it is literally, he's not excluded from the Jewish community because of being a tax collector. That's not what blew him out of the water where he couldn't be part of this community. That's not what it was. He's just as much a son of Abraham as any of the rest of you guys are that are watching this. He's just as much a son of Abraham as you guys are. And I'm telling you right now, I can see it. In fact, I think that's the second half of that meaning. He's a son of Abraham. He's a true son of Abraham. Not because of his lineage, but because he walked in the steps of Abraham in faith and then obeyed. And he was picturing, he was just like Abraham. I think Jesus was looking at him. Jesus, who knew Abraham and who before Abraham was, when Jesus saw this guy, he's like, man, that reminds me of Abraham. Right? That's what he did. I remember when he did that. I said, leave the land. He got up and left. I told him there's a promise. He said, I believe you. That's Abraham. And this looks just like that. I said, come down out of the tree. He went, okay, I'm coming down. Fast and happy. Paul the Apostle talks about this concept in Romans chapter 4. After he's been building up an argument about Abraham. And I just want to skim through this quickly because I think it's an important little side piece in understanding Zacchaeus. Paul the Apostle makes this argument about Abraham and all that he was in this history. And then he says, What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so he's been making this argument. He's not justified. He's not declared righteous in God's eyes by what he did. It was by faith. That's how it always was. And that's part of Paul's argument, is that that's how it always was. It's not this is how he did things here, and this is how he's doing things now, and he's going to do something different in the future. That's not how it was. And Paul's wanting you to see that's not how it was. He says, for what does the scripture say? So he goes back to the Old Testament to validate it. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteous, credited to him as righteousness by faith, right? He was saved. He believed, saved. That's how it always was. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And as to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In fact, Paul then says, let me jump in the middle of it. How about King David? He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. What's he say? Blessed are those from Psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And all of us would hear that and say amen to that, right? Blessed is the one who God is not going to count your sins against you. Aren't you glad of that? Because of what, yes, hallelujah, right? Because of what, aren't you glad? I love when you get to the very end in the book of Revelation, there's this time where it says, and the books were opened, right? And the people were judged according to the books. But I think what's going to happen, because it says right after that, the books were opened, he said, but then another book was opened, the Lamb's Book of Life. I think that you're going to open up your book and go, whoa, but then he's like, wait a minute, your name's over here. Canceled. Christ has written your name in this book. And these sins will not be counted to your account. Aren't you thankful for that? But listen carefully how it plays all the way back to the very beginning with Abraham. Blessed are those, David says, but then verse 9, it says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the Jews? Or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Here Paul's argument. When did this happen, guys? When did it happen? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, those Jews would know their Bibles. We don't. Paul answers it anyway. It was not after, but before. So, couldn't you say that when Abraham was counted righteous ultimately in Christ, it was before he was really even a Jew? Right? He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, what was it, Paul? Was to make him the father of all of his genetic children. Oh. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised. Oh, well, but what about all those Jews for all those years? Make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. So all those Jews weren't all really Jews, just the ones who walked by faith the way Abraham did. They're the true sons of Abraham. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, which offspring? What promises? Well, we just figured out the offspring are not just the ones who were circumcised, but the ones who had faith, and that includes all of us. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, which means I'm more of a Jew than Ben Shapiro. Because Ben Shapiro has not put his faith in Jesus Christ. And I have, and I walk by faith, and I'm a son of Abraham. And so Jesus, when he saw this guy, he saw a real son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to see, verse 9, I had that up there again, but it's gone. Verse 9, what did it say? Salvation today has come to this house, for he is as much a son of Abraham. And then he ends. In case you were still wondering who was seeking whom, Jesus clears it up. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I'm telling you right now, if you're here today and you've been feeling that tugging of Jesus on your heart and you've just been hanging out in the tree, admiring it from a distance, today might be the day that you need to climb down out of that tree quickly and with joy. What might that look like? What was Zacchaeus? It looked like a resolve to make things right that he had messed up, some defrauding he had done. And he was also, he looked at what he had and he goes, I'm just too dang rich. I need to get rid of some of this stuff. That's what it looked like for Zacchaeus. For you, it might look different. What is it for you? What part is it for you? What piece is it for you? What thing might Jesus be calling you to do as you're climbing down from that tree? Whatever it is, I encourage you to get down quickly with joy and be resolved to do whatever God calls you to do. Here's the wonderful thing about how we can end that. Here's the thing that I can guarantee. It doesn't matter how many horrible things you've done in your life. It doesn't matter if the whole world has said, no, you're a lost cause. And we don't even care what you do. Just stay in the back of the crowd. Here's the thing that we can guarantee. It doesn't matter, because Jesus is the Jesus who comes to seek and to save the lost. And the one thing that I can absolutely, and I would die right now for this truth. One thing I can absolutely guarantee is that whoever you are and whatever you've done and however long you've done it, and no matter how much you've held to the things that you've done, if you today were to say, all right, Jesus, when he says, come down, if you were to say, he's going to say, I'd like to come to your house now. I want to dwell with you. I'm not ashamed to be seen with you. I'm not ashamed to call you one of my own. You are one of my children from this day forth and forevermore into all eternity. I will pay the penalty of all of your sin right now. Now, if you're sitting here today and you go, I have put all of my eggs into the Jesus basket. I'm all in. Right? I'm already there. I would encourage you to ask some of those questions about what God may be calling you to do as demonstrations of your faith. Because that's a reality of the Christian life. But even if right now you're sitting there and go, well, I'm resolved to do whatever, and I'm just waiting, God, just you tell me what you want me to do, I'll do it. I'm ready. Then we got this thing that we do at the end of our service where we then take a moment and we go, I don't want to forget, even in my resolve, even if I've already given up half my goods to the poor, even if I've already made everything right, there's not any of those things, because in those books at the end, it wasn't a book of good and bad and we're going to weigh them out. That's not how it works. Because there's no book of good deeds. Because even the best things that you do are as filthy rags to God. They're motivated out of selfishness and all kinds of horrible things. So we do this and we say, oh, I don't want to forget. Jesus himself came, walked the dirt of this earth, went to the cross, submitted himself to the rage of a crowd to fulfill God's plan of his crucifixion and bloodshed and experiencing the wrath of God for the sake of your sin, so that you could simply go, Lord, save me. And he'll go, today you'll be with me in paradise.